Let me start by saying I'm glad that you're here, okay? And I'm glad that if you picked up a handout on your way in, I'm glad that the picture and the title didn't turn you away, okay? That's why I wanted to start quick today, because I didn't want anyone to escape by being shocked by the title. We want to talk about today is something that we don't want to talk about, but we want to talk about. No one wants to talk about, but really everyone wants to talk about, and more importantly, we need to talk about, because something is going on in the world. It happens all the time, but somehow there's seasons in the world where, like, tragedies and disasters and bad stuff kind of piles in. And recently we've been in one of those kinds of periods where you talk about disasters in the world, talk about earthquakes and tornadoes and stuff like that, but also on a personal, more personal level, there have been a lot of sicknesses recently in the church, in the school family as well. When I say sicknesses, I mean sicknesses that may be fatal or maybe terminal sicknesses. And whenever this kind of stuff happens, people get shaken, okay? When cancer, when disaster, when the bad news hits, sometimes we get shaken in our faith. And we say, how come, or why not? And we start to ask all these questions. And at the root of all these questions is, why does God allow this stuff to happen? You know, they did a survey amongst people in the street. If you could ask God one question, what question would you ask him? The question is always the one that wins, is why does, like, evil take place? Or why does suffering? Or why disasters? Or why drunk drivers? Or why cancer? Or why whatever? This is not a new question that I'm going to hopefully discuss today. It's a question that was around. You know, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Okay, as the first book in the Bible that was written. And the book of Job started with this question, why bad stuff is happening to me? Continued through the life of Joseph, continued through the life of King David, continued all the way through the Bible, and it continues today as kids, innocent kids, grow up in countries where there's war, as innocent people die of AIDS, as a mother with two kids who did nothing wrong in her life gets cancer, and who knows what the end is going to be. The question of why does this stuff happen? I believe sometimes our faith gets shaken because there's some myths that we believe, and because we have these myths, our faith gets shaken. Two very common myths that is in most of our operating system up here that we may not even realize. The first one is that whether you say it or don't say it, all of us have this inherent belief that bad stuff shouldn't happen to good people. Bad stuff shouldn't happen to good people. We like the idea of karma. What goes around comes around. So if someone tells me that person has AIDS, I want to believe that she was promiscuous, and I want to believe that she made very many bad decisions, and she knew the risk, and she chose it anyway. So really, she's reaping what she sowed. When I hear that guy lost everything, lost his family, lost his home, lost his money, lost everything, I want to believe that he was unethical with the way he did his job, and that's why it happened to him. I hear a drunk driver gets into an accident with another car and someone dies. If the person who died is the drunk driver, it doesn't bother me as much. If the person who died is the innocent person, that causes problems. We have this idea that bad stuff shouldn't happen to good people. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. Number one is, who is the definer of what's good and not good? Like, good is very subjective. Okay, so what one person's good, maybe another person's not good. So then we'll say, okay, let's, in an unbiased way, bad stuff shouldn't happen to good people in God's eyes. People who are good in God's eyes, bad stuff shouldn't happen. That's not subjective, that's objective. Well, the problem is the Bible disagrees. And the Bible, in fact, promises, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We have this idea of, this isn't fair that this happened to so-and-so. He was good, it's not fair that this happened. The Bible says, if you are good, and if you desire to live godly, then not only Well, bad stuff may happen to you, but in fact, you should expect it to happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ also said the same thing when he said in John 16:33, when he said, in the world you will have tribulations. So we get rid of, first thing we do is get rid of this myth that being good means I'll be protected from bad. Every saint, every character in the Bible proves the exact opposite. That bad stuff often happens to good people, and there's nothing that says that this myth is true. The second myth, which kind of goes along with this one, which is even more prevalent, and where I want to spend more time today, is that death is the worst thing that could happen to us. Be honest. Every one of us operates with this as our, like, our baseline. That death is the worst thing that could happen. How could God allow that person to die so young? How could God allow that person to die? They were young. They had such a great future ahead of them. Or how could God allow that person to die? They were a good person. They didn't do anything wrong. How could God allow them to die? It's not fair. Really? Since when is death the worst thing that could happen? We have this idea, which we need to take a step back today. Okay? Take a step back and try to really look at this. All of us have this thing that we operate with. That death is the end, and it's the worst thing, and we pray that it doesn't happen to good people, or it's not fair when it happens, or whatever. Is death really the worst thing that could happen to us? I'll tell you a story from the Bible, from John chapter 11. A very famous chapter in the Bible. John 11 is the story of Lazarus when he was raised from the dead. You know how the story goes. Lazarus, okay, died. He got sick and then he died. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were friends, very good friends with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord hears that he died, so he comes into town. And he comes into town and he's met immediately by mourning, by weeping, by crying, by sadness. And then he enters the picture and he now ministers and speaks to the weeping. Look what he says. Verse 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is something strange. This verse is a strange verse. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. How can this be true? Think about what he's saying there. He's saying, though you may die, you're still alive. And if you're alive, you'll never die. Wait a minute. You said, though I may die, I may be dead, I'm really alive. And if I'm alive, I'm not dead. He seems to be like one of them circular references, okay? If you're dead, you'll be alive, and if you're alive, you won't be dead. How does this make any sense? First thing we're going to say is, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's talking about eternal life. Yes, he's talking about that, but he's talking about more than that. And he's saying something very literal right now, for the here and the right now, that Lazarus, who is in that tomb, is dead or alive right now. Lazarus, who's in that tomb, is dead or alive right now? Alive. How can that be alive? Let's take a step back. We have to understand a little bit about ourselves here, okay? And how we were put together and how we were programmed. The Bible says that me and you are made in the image and likeness of God, okay? It says that in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Every single human being on this planet is made in the image and likeness of God. Dogs, cats, those stuff are not made in the image of God. Me and you were made in the image of God. Let me ask you a question. What is the image of God? What does God look like? If you had to draw a picture of God, what picture would you draw? Again, important to understand, because we as Christians, we say we worship God and we believe in God. The Jews say we believe in God. The Muslims say we believe in God. The Buddhists say that microphone is a god, or that chair is a god. Everyone says we believe in God, we love God. Are we all talking about the same thing? God is a nice term, but God is too general. Okay? And if you really want to be specific, don't say we worship God. Our God has a name, and his name is the Holy Trinity. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? One God, three in one. So we are made in the image of God, but in next to the image of God, scratch there and put image of Holy Trinity. Okay? Because that's the definition of God equals Holy Trinity. So what does it mean that we're made in the image of the Holy Trinity? That the same way that there is one God, but he has three components, okay, and you can't separate them, and they're distinct, and they all three are required to make up who God is, same way me and you have three parts as well. We're made in the image of God. We have a body, we have a mind, and we have a spirit. We're a Trinity in and of ourselves, because we are children of the Trinity. Okay? Does that make sense? He's Trinity. We're image of Trinity, so we have a Trinity in and of ourselves. You have your flesh, your body, your hair, your bones, your teeth, your eyelashes, the physical stuff. You have your mind, and mind can also be, like, it's more than just mind. Let's skip mind for a second, I'll come back to mind. You have a spirit. Your spirit is inside you, and your spirit is what makes up who you are. Your mind is a mix of your logic, your emotions, like your will, things like that. All that is encompassed in your mind. Another word for mind, the Bible uses the word soul, okay? I intentionally didn't put the word soul because sometimes the word soul means spirit. Like when I was growing up, soul meant spirit, okay? But somehow along the way, the definition changed. Some people say soul to mean mind. They say you have a body, soul, and a spirit. And some people say you have a body, mind, and a soul. So I got rid of the word soul altogether, okay? So what I'm saying is you have a body, physical. You have a rational soul or a rational mind, okay, which animals, again, don't have, okay? And then you have something even greater than that, which is the spirit. Of the three, which is the most important? Spirit. Why? Because your body will die. Your mind will die. But your spirit will never die. So our Lord Jesus Christ says Lazarus is alive, even though he's dead, in a very real, right now sense. What he's saying is true. Because Lazarus' body may have died, his mind may have corrupted, but his spirit never dies. We see this all the time on a very practical level. Last week, we had a funeral here in the church on Thursday. There was a lady who was older, and she was sick with all kinds of sicknesses. And she passed away, and they were expecting it and stuff. I went to give her communion like a week and a half ago. This lady's body was alive technically, but most of it wasn't. There's tubes and machines and vitamins and medicines and all this kind of stuff going in and out of her, and she could barely take the communion I was giving her. Her mind was already gone. It was corrupt. Okay, it was gone. But her spirit was alive and well. And it's still alive and well, and it will never, ever, nothing will ever change that. Before I keep going, if my body dies, my mind dies, my spirit lives forever, if I'm a wise investor, which would I invest the most in? My body, my mind, or my spirit? Count the number of minutes that you invest in your body and compare it to the minutes you invest in your spirit. You with your PhDs and MS degrees and JD degrees and I don't care what degrees, the minutes and the hours and the credits that you have on your mind versus that you invest in your spirit. Be careful. Don't be a foolish investor. If you found someone on Wall Street putting all his money in a stock that he knows, without a shadow of a doubt, will be gone tomorrow, that person's a fool. How many of us are investing our time, our energy, our effort to make my body and to make my mind? And the spirit just gets the scraps that are left over. Body dies, mind dies, spirit lives forever. Okay? So now let's talk. Again, none of us like to talk about death, but let's talk about death a little bit. What happens to my spirit when I die? Lazarus? Us, forget about Lazarus for a second because he came back to life. Me, I will die and you will die. Okay, every one of us, the one thing that is inevitable in life is that you'll die. Our body will die. Our mind will die. What does the spirit do? Is the spirit just kind of hanging out, you know, looking for laughs or, you know, flicking people in the ear and running away behind them? Something like that. Now he can play practical jokes on people because now he doesn't have a body and people can't see him. What does the spirit do? The spirit goes to, okay, I'm going to use the terms and I'll define some of these terms, to what we would call, unfortunately, the term that we use is a waiting place, okay? There's two waiting places. There's Hades on the wrong side, and then there's paradise on the right side. For today, because I'm already talking about death, so I'm going to leave the Hades hell side altogether because I already got a grim topic. I'm just going to talk about this side. But whatever I say this side is parallel to that side. But I'm just going to talk about paradise, okay? So I'm making the assumption all of us are going on the right track, okay? The soul goes to this waiting place called paradise. But waiting place is not the right term, because once the soul has left the body, it's beyond the scope of time. So right now in Hades, in paradise, there are spirits that are quote-unquote waiting. But they're not waiting like, and finish and like, hurry, speed the process up. Okay? They're outside the scope of time. And the church fathers say that there's a story I was reading in one of the church fathers about a woman who had a baby. Okay? And the baby died like in labor or something like that. I don't know exactly what it was. And the woman cried and wept and this and that. And then, you know, the woman lived a long life, had more kids, then eventually sees the kid in paradise. Okay? After like 80, 90 years, whatever, assume a long life. Okay, it's not a real story anyway. And then she goes and hugs the baby, and I missed you, and I've been waiting so long to see you. And the baby's like, what are you talking about? It was just yesterday that I left you. Or something to that extent. Why? Because when you're here, you're outside of time. You're above time. You're not limited by time the same way we are. So you go to this place of paradise. You don't go to heaven. Heaven is not until the end. Okay? Heaven and hell, there's no heaven and hell now. Okay, they're not open for customers. There's no customers there. Okay? They are right now. You're in. There's souls that are here and souls that are here. And one day, at the very end, these doors will be opened to that place and these doors will be opened to that place. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to the right-hand thief said, today you'll be with me in heaven. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? So the spirits go to paradise until the end. Okay, the second coming, the end of the world, the end times, whatever you want to call it. And at that time, the spirit enters the glorified body. Okay? So I said, what happens to the spirit when it dies? It waits for the glorified body. Now again, I already defined what I mean by wait. So don't think wait means like Moses has been waiting for a really, really, really long time and he's getting sick and tired of waiting. What they do is they wait to be joined to the glorified body. This glorified body has a lot of questions. What is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What he's saying right there in that verse is you need a new body because this body can't inherit kingdom of heaven. This body that I have will die. This body can't work over there. So the spirit leaves the body, and then it waits till the end, and then it receives a new body, a glorified body, okay, because that is what you need to operate over here. It's like cell phones that don't work in other countries. When I go to another country, I need a new cell phone that works, has coverage in this area. This body doesn't work over there. We get a new body. What does that new body tell us about that new body? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The glorified body is 1,000 times better than this stinky body that we have. We don't know all the details of the glorified body, but we do know some things. Number one, it doesn't get sick. This gets sick. It doesn't get tired. It doesn't feel pain. It doesn't corrupt and suffer from all the corruption that sin has caused to this body. That body is money compared to this body. You You can tell what that body is going to look like by looking at our Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. Okay? He rose from the dead and he had a body. Was it the same body? It was the glorified body. And you know how the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 15 it says somewhere that he is the first fruits of those who slept. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the first fruits. You know what first fruits means? If I have first fruits, if I have a garden and I planted a bunch of stuff, and then I say, oh, there's the first fruits. What does that mean? I know what's going to happen next. What's going to come after first fruits? Second fruits. Third fruits, fourth fruits, fifth fruits, sixth fruits, whatever. He's the first fruits. That meaning, same way he died, his body died, his mind died, his spirit never died. Okay, his spirit left this body. That's why he said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Same way, he came back and had a new glorified body. He's the first fruit. We look at him, and we have an idea of where it is that we're going in life. The glorified body was recognizable, had scars, had the marks, but it wasn't suffering from all the other stuff of the whips and all that kinds of stuff. The glorified body, remember, when he appeared in the room, could like goes through walls and stuff like that. It's not restricted by anything on this earth. Like I said, we don't know all the details about it, but we know enough to know we want it. Philippians 3:21, saying that he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. As Christ died and rose in a new body, and his spirit never died, we will do the same. But the only way to get the new body is to get rid of the old body. So therefore, based on what I just said, that the glorified, okay, watch, glorified body compared to earthly body, which is better? Glorified is better. Glorified life compared to earthly life, which is better? Glorified life. So what I'm saying is that the glorified is better than the earthly, but the only way to get the glorified is to get rid of the earthly. So that leads me to the following statement, that death is not the end. Death is the beginning or the start. In the beginning, we were talking about this myth that death is the worst thing ever. Well, based on what you just agreed with me, is that death means that you're going to trade in this for this, and this is better than this. So therefore, I don't say that death is the end. I say death is the start. We as Christians, after the resurrection, see, before the resurrection, I agree with you, death is the worst thing. But after the resurrection, do we fear death? Watch this one. We embrace death. We embrace death. Because death is the toll booth that I got to go through to get to the other side. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Here the word soul is like spirit. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're not scared of losing our body because we know there's a better body. That's like saying, someone tells me, okay, here's a $100 bill. And then the richest person in the world tells me that if anyone takes your $100 bill, I'll give you 10 $100 bills. Would I be scared of losing my $100 bill? Would I be scared that anyone could take it from me? No, because I know that there's 10 of them waiting behind it. If I am scared, that means maybe I don't trust what he told me, or maybe I'm not ready, but that's a different topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 57. So when this corruptible, this body, okay, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? See what St. Paul's doing here? He's talking trash to death. He's talking trash, okay? He's saying, death, what happened to your big bad sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law, is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul looked at death, and I'm not scared of you. In fact, I can't wait for you to come. Because when you come, that means that's the first step in me getting to where I really want to get to in life. death is not a time for mourning for the spirit. We mourn when others die. Like, I'm sad when someone dies because I miss their body, okay? And I miss their mind, and I miss them being there. But we're not mourning because they're gone, and they're dead, and that's it. We're not mourning for that. It's okay to mourn because you miss the person. I'm not saying that's bad. That's okay. As long as that's why you're mourning. Do you think that spirit is mourning? The lady who I told you had her funeral on Thursday. Think she's weeping now, crying? Lord, give me another week on earth. Lord, give me more time in the flesh. Give me more time with more tubes up my nose. You think that's what she's doing? You think all the martyrs and the saints and all those guys are weeping? Oh, if only we could have lived another year. If only I could have gotten that promotion that I really wanted to get. If only I could have had my dream home like I wanted. You think that's what they're doing? We mourn because we miss them. But they don't mourn because death is not the end. Death is the beginning. They rejoice because their spirit had been limited by this wicked, corruptible flesh. And now their spirit is free from it. We need to change our view of what death is. The church and the prayers of the church teach us this. There's a piece that we pray every single liturgy, which reminds us that death is not the end, it is the start. And we pray, Lord, change my view towards death. You know which part that is? Part that we say all the time, probably never even thought about. Doesn't the priest say in the reconciliation prayer, cleanse us from all blemish. I'm with you on blemish. Cleanse us from all guile. Good on guile. All hypocrisy. Yeah, get rid of that hypocrisy junk. And the remembrance of evil entailing death. What the heck is the remembrance of evil entailing death? What's the remembrance of evil entailing death? It's the fear of death. This idea that death is the worst thing. That death is evil and death is the worst. And the church says, cleanse us of that foolish thinking because that ain't true. We don't fear death. We embrace death. The only ones who fear death are those who are not ready for death. That's a different topic. And I'm not talking about that today. Remember, like I said, I assumed this side. You're not ready for death? That's another topic. But I'll tell you this. You're a fool if you're not ready for the one thing that I guarantee you will happen. We think it's going to rain, we prepare for the rain. The umbrella, the hair, whatever. We prepare, and it may happen, it may not happen. I'm telling you, I guarantee you, you will die. You will die. I will die, you will die. That's the one thing. I'll bet the farm on it. I'll bet my life on it. Get it? I bet my life and your life and everyone's life that you're going to die. So if you're not ready, that's something that's much different. There's nothing I can do for you. Question for us here. I spoke about this glorified life that is awaiting for us. Is there any way that I can get a piece of this glorified life here on earth? Or is it just here is misery and you just have to wait? Is there any way that I can get the glorified life here on earth? Obviously, by the way I'm phrasing the question, the answer is yes. If it wasn't, why would God leave us here on this earth? If this life was truly just torture, suffering, and misery, why are we here? Why would God leave us here? The truth of the matter is, you can taste that glorified life here on earth. Remember I told you a minute ago, you consist of body, mind, spirit. Okay, body, mind, spirit. The spirit will never ever change. Okay, the same spirit you have today is the same spirit. Your spirit is who you are. Your spirit is you. Like, if you want to, like, dumb me down to one thing, I'm not flesh. Okay, because my flesh will go, but I'm still there. And I'm not mind, because my mind can go, but I'm still there. But my spirit, that's me. That's like the essence of me. Spirit is always there. Body, I said the body, the glorified body, can't come until you get rid of the earthly body. But you want to know the key to living the glorified life on earth? Spirit won't change. Body has to wait. The key is the mind. Because the mind is the variable in this equation that controls how much of the glorified life you taste on earth. You experience it through having the mind of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says it so simply. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will for us is not the misery and the this and that. God has a glorious life for us. And the key to getting it is to renew ourselves, or renew our mind, so that we would be transformed from the corruptible to the incorruptible. Your mind controls your eyes. Okay? When I say your eyes, I mean like your perspective, how you see things. Okay? So like I said, for example, an easy example is this death thing. You can choose to have a worldly way of thinking about death, which is that it's the end, and I can no longer have fun, and I'm missing out on this and that. Or you can renew your mind. And you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind and realize what God teaches us about death and accept what He teaches us. What I'm saying here is that life, there's more than meets the eye. And one thing I always say, someone told me this one time, is that there's more in life that you can't see than you can see. There's more things that you can't see than that you can see. So who's the one who's going to accept that there's more here than meets the eye? And who's the one who's going to look for what's underneath it? That sees death and sad, but sees underneath the death, the life. That sees the body suffer, but sees the spirit thriving. I think that's what our Lord Jesus Christ does. Okay? Especially if you look at after He rose from the dead and He appeared to His disciples. I think His main task was to change their way of thinking and viewing things around them. I don't think that the apostles, Peter, James, and John, who 1 week before the resurrection saw a Roman soldier and were terrified and ran for their life, I don't think their view of Roman soldiers was the same after the resurrection. I don't think they saw them the same way. I don't think their view of crucifixion and death and pain was the same after as it was before. I don't think so. See what He does? Is He changes our way of looking at things. Best example, practical example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22-24. Tells us practically what I'm talking about right here. St. Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. St. Paul says that renewing your mind, that having this glorified life, consists of two steps. Okay? And I liken them to walking. Okay? Left foot, right foot. Put off something, put on something. And life, as you're going through life, you should constantly be putting off something and putting on something else. Putting off something, putting on something else. Putting off what? Well, putting off the worldly way of thinking, putting on the godly way of thinking. With everything that you encounter in life, as you put off the former conduct according to the deceitful lusts, but you be renewed, that you put on the new man which is created according to God, the way God wants you to think. So what that means is, like I said, easy example, death. Okay? I put off the worldly way of thinking, death is the worst thing in the world. But then that's not enough in and of itself. You can't just keep on taking right steps. Like you're going to come a time, you have to move your left foot. Okay? You can only go so far this way. The two have to be working in conjunction. Left foot, right foot. Left foot, right foot. Left foot, right foot. Left foot, put off worldly way. Death, world says it's the worst thing. I don't believe what the world says. So what does God say about death? Oh, death is the start. Okay, I embrace death. World says that this disease, this sickness, and it's the end, and it's miserable, and it's unfair. I'm not going to think that way. I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I know God is fair. I know things are going to be okay. So what does God want from this? And then we see, maybe God is teaching, I don't know what it is. Put off, put on. I'll give you a good example that came from the quiet time this past week from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. St. Paul was an expert expert in putting off the worldly way and putting on the godly way. Expert. That's why, look what he says. In this chapter, he talks about all the sufferings that he went through. And I cut out some of the stuff just because it couldn't fit it all in the same slide. This guy was a champ. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. What he's saying right there, just so we understand, because maybe we run through the list. He's saying all the stuff that he's gone through in his ministry. Tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, not pinstripes, stripes like beatings by a rod, like whips. Imprisonments, tumult. Do you know what tumult is? What's a tumult? It's like a mob, okay? And one time, St. Paul was in a city, was preaching. The whole city turned against him and a mob seen against him. You ever seen a mob scene? I've seen something, it wasn't quite a mob, but it's as close as you can get to a mob, okay, without having any violence. It was in Egypt, okay, in Cairo, in the streets of Cairo, which is just kind of chaos all around and people pushing and shoving and yelling and screaming, all this kind of stuff, and you're scared for your life. They had a mob that was all against him. They took him out of the city. They beat him. They stoned him. They threw rocks on his head. They stopped. Why? They thought he was dead. They said, okay, no more stones. This guy's dead. One more stone for good measure. And then they left him for dead. He gets up the next day, brushes off the stones, puts a band-aid on whatever, and keeps on ticking. Keeps on ticking. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by honor, by dishonor, by evil report and good report. As deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well-known. Here's the comes the good part. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see how he does it? We look at St. Paul and say, you have nothing. He says, no, I have everything. You're poor. No, I'm rich. And I make others rich. Oh my goodness. See how it works? His body, I'm not talking about his body. Spirit, I'm not talking about his spirit. I'm talking about his mind was renewed, was glorified. That's why he lived a glorious life. That's why he lived a glorious life. Can I say these words? That I'm poor, yet I make many rich. That I have nothing, yet I have all things. That I'm sorrowful, yet I rejoice. Put off the worldly way. Put off, feel sorry for self. Put on, all things work together for good to those who love God. What I'm saying here is that the body will always have the suffering. But the mind can get you to that next plateau that we all want to get to. Because the truth of the matter is that as long as we have Him, no matter what the world gives us, there's hope. As long as we have Him, no matter what the world, what can the world do to us? What can the world do to us? The worst thing the world can do is kill us and death. And I have news for you. The one who we have defeated death. And He trampled upon death, like we say in the hymns, that He beat death by death. So let death come. We have the one who has defeated death. You know, in the liturgy, there's a piece that we say, okay, when we sing the cherubim, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 6. We say, holy, 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 Lord of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your holy glory. Heaven full of your glory, no problem. That I understand. But what about earth? Did you know that the earth is full of the glory of God? The earth is not just wickedness and horrible things as we see. The hymns of the church teach us, and like I said, it's Isaiah chapter 6. Is that the earth is full of the glory of God. Where's that glory? Where's that glory? I'm suffering. Where's the glory? I'm sick. Where's the glory? I'm miserable. There's glory. There's glory. But who's the one who can see it? We have to let God change our way of thinking. He is the master of this universe, and nothing that happens here is outside of His control, and there's not a situation. The Bible promises that there's not one situation that God's glory cannot be revealed in. No matter how bad it seems, no matter how hopeless, no matter how whatever, there's not one situation, there's not one inch of this earth that we live on that is absent from the glory of God. God's glory cannot reach it and be revealed in it, and you can partake of God's glory in it if you renew your mind. Believe me, recently God has been giving me this message over and over and over again. And I said it in the sermon this morning of the first liturgy, and I said it in the sermon last week of the second liturgy. And this message has been coming over and over and over. That heaven and the glory is not something that we're supposed to have to wait to get to. We can taste of it right now. And there's a way that we can taste of it. But we got to do our part. Okay? Let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, we thank you because you haven't left us alone in this world just to be miserable and to suffer, but you've made us sharers and partakers of your divinity and of your glory, and you give each one of us a chance to enter your glory this day. Lord, give us to put off our worldly way of thinking, the way that teaches us that we have things out there that are bigger than you. Give us to be thinking in a godly manner, knowing that no one is stronger than our God, and there is no enemy that hasn't been defeated by you. Lord, we trust you with everything we have, and as long as we have you, no matter what the world gives us, we will not be shaken, and we will not be moved, and we will never, ever, ever stop rejoicing in you and praising you and having hope in you. You're God of hope and God of glory, and we thank you for sharing that hope and glory with us this day. Bless our gathering here, each and every single person who is in need of strength and hope from you. Through our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ, with the intercessions and prayers of our Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, with the blessing of these holy days that we are in, hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.